Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts. We're continuing our series through the book of Acts as Pastor Mike takes a little break this week, a little vacation time, much needed rest. I want to read our text to start off. We're looking at actually two different passages, separate, not directly connected. Acts 13, 4 through 12 is where we're going to start. And then we're also going to turn to the chapter 14 and look at the first seven verses. Acts 13, starting in verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there, they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Patmos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit, villainy, you will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead them by the hand. And then the proconsul believed. And when he had saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now turn to chapter 14, verse 7 verses. Now at Iconium, they entered together into a Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So let me ask you, are you a flight or fight person? Are you a person who runs from a problem, or do you prefer to attack the problem? Are you a person who likes to engage in conversations where there are opposing viewpoints, or are you a person who flees the minute a controversial issue arises? If someone brings up a contentious topic, are you ready to change the subject, or do you like maybe a little friendly debate? Even where there might be some tension, or let's say someone is pushing hard against you, they're laying on the pressure, do you clam up and retreat, or do you tend to put on the boxing gloves and push back? Certainly there are strengths and weaknesses to all those responses, right? Some of this has to do with who we are, who God has created us to be, our temperament. And there's certainly a time, a place to retreat, and there's a time and a place to push back. This morning, we're asking, what does following Jesus look like in the face of conflict? What does following Jesus look like in the face of conflict? How do you respond when there are people in your lives who may be contesting your Christianity, pushing back against the gospel? No doubt this is currently happening in our day, and it has been happening for 2,000 years. So how do we engage the culture who resist and push back against the gospel? Maybe you've had struggles with extended family. maybe coworkers, a person at school, your neighbor, someone in the community, and we ask the question, what do I do? How should a Christian respond? Well, I think our two passages help us to understand the battle that we're in and how to engage the people in our culture who oppose the gospel, and even when they particularly resist Christ himself. At this stage, as we look through our series in the book of Acts, we're zeroing in now on Paul's travels. We're seeing how a variety of people responded to the message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples very clearly, right, when we looked at this early on, Acts 1:8, that they were to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And now we get to chapter 13, and we actually see how they have fulfilled that responsibility. They're bearing witness of Jesus. They're taking the Gospels to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so this is Paul's first missionary journey. He's bringing good news in word and in action. And what we quickly learn is that the Gospel divides. The Gospel divides. Acts 14:4 says it real clearly. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some sided with the apostles. And then we look back at chapter 13, we see this contentious conflict that's happening between this magician, this bar Jesus, and Paul and Barnabas. There's division as a result of the gospel. The apostles, of course, as was their practice, would enter into a synagogue, a church, as it were. You can trace this the same type of pattern throughout the book of Acts. But in chapter 13, 14, we see this. We enter into a city. They teach the way of Jesus. They enter into a synagogue. And their attempt, of course, was to show that Old Testament Messiah that had been talked about was truly Jesus of Nazareth. And then what would happen? Chaos. Chaos would break out. Inevitably, this would happen time and time again. Now, what's encouraging, of course, is that some believed. Some received the message and believed in the gospel, and yet others clearly just rejected the message. Now, they didn't always just ignore it and walk away. They were sometimes so bothered by what they heard and felt it was so dangerous to maybe their livelihood or what was happening in their city that they would incite a riot. We see that at the end of chapter 13, where there's clearly the people are so inflamed by the message, that are so offended by what has been said, that they decide, well, let's create a riot. And sometimes they would just run Paul and Barnabas or the other apostles out of town, or sometimes they would beat them. They would stone them or try to stone them and throw them into prison. For those of us who are believers, the message of the gospel is wonderful. Right? It's good news. It's hard for us sometimes to understand why wouldn't people want to get on board with this? I mean, this is a message where you can have eternity in heaven. You can have your sins forgiven. Why isn't everyone wanting to receive the message? Why would someone be offended by this good news message that we have? And so I think we lose sight of that sometimes. But here's what we need to be reminded of. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. It's easy to lose sight of that. We think, well, why would anybody think it's foolish? I mean, this is wonderful news. You can be forgiven of your sins. Plainly stated, the gospel sounds stupid to the unbeliever. To those who don't believe, they hear the message, and it doesn't seem to make any sense. All of humanity is either usually bent towards, I'm so good that why would I need the good news? Why would I need Jesus? Or there's maybe another spectrum of people in our world that says, I'm so bad that I'm beyond rescue. That message doesn't make any sense. I've done too many things that are wrong. The gospel is not good news to those who don't believe. 1 Corinthians 1:23, moving down in that same text, it says, so when we preach that Christ was crucified, The Jews are offended, and the Jews say it's all nonsense. It would seem like we could present it in such a way that wouldn't there be some interest? You know, like, but it doesn't work that way. If we present the gospel as it has been given to us, the natural reaction of the human mind is to say, that's hogwash. That doesn't make any sense. As a result, some of you have experienced that the gospel brings discord. It brings tension. It brings separation amongst very close family members sometimes. You could have been close to the Lord and found yourself, or close to a family member, found yourself believing in the gospel, and all of a sudden there's estrangement between even the closest of friendships. This is what happens sometimes. Longtime friends, especially those within our culture. I mean, maybe they've had a bad taste of religion or a bad experience inside the church, and so this whole gospel thing makes no sense. This ought not to surprise us. It really shouldn't. This is a consistent New Testament reality. But listen to what Jesus said, Luke 12:51-53. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, rather division. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against their daughter-in-law. That one seems to make sense, but but the reality of the gospel is that a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law can result because the gospel divides. If I decide to trust in Christ in my life, there sometimes is natural tensions that occur. Now, this doesn't happen with everybody. Some people are supportive that don't believe the gospel, but the reality of the gospel is that it offends. Some people think it is nonsense. Think about this. The very gospel that puts us in right relationship with God has at times resulted in a father not wanting to have anything to do with his son or daughter, or a son and daughter not to want to have anything to do with their father. It puts strains in relationship. And the other side of it, when a family comes to Christ and believes in Christ, we see beautiful reconciliations as well, too. So there is hope in this. Jesus himself, we see in the Gospels, is a source of division. In John 7:43, it says, "So there was a division among the people over him." Jesus himself was a person in which his message and who he was offensive. It wasn't accepted. In Acts 4:1-4, Peter and John caused division with the gospel. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. Anybody ever been greatly annoyed by you, by your presentation of the gospel? Now, sometimes it's us, right? I mean, sometimes we're our style, our technique, that's part of the problem. But even when we do it well, people get annoyed. They don't want to hear it. They were teaching the people and proclaiming that Jesus was a resurrection from the dead, and they arrested them, and put them in custody until the next day. So sometimes things just don't go well, even when we do things the way we're supposed to. And that's why the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1:3-13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." It ought not to be a surprise. It's interesting that they would have to write that, that they would actually have to address that issue. But here's the reality, is that sometimes we lose perspective. Sometimes we forget that the gospel in which we hold so dear is offensive. It seems like nonsense to those who can't hear. So what do we do with this? Should we expect the same kind of response from the world? It seems fair to say that if you and I are sharing and living the gospel, then we can expect some pushback as well. This would be normal part of being what it means to be a Christian. And yet some Christians may be sitting here this morning and saying, well, I really don't experience any kind of resistance from people. My life as a general rule and my relationships are pretty peaceful. But maybe that's because we've had little interaction with unbelievers. Maybe we've limited our involvement with unbelievers. I've only isolated myself in Christian relationships. Maybe that's part of the reason why I'm not experiencing it. Or if you do have regular interactions with the people in the community, maybe you tend to have a faith that's undercover. Like nobody really knows you're even a believer. You don't speak about your faith. I think at times, most of us, if not all of us, have found ourselves really hesitant to want to introduce Christianity, right? Or talk about spiritual matters. It is a little daunting sometimes, a little awkward, a little difficult. And so I think this is normal for us. But you can't help but feel and read the drive of Acts as we're working through this, right? Particularly these passages, they have a passion for the lost. There's a drive to take the gospel into these cities, move from place to place to place to get the good message out. They love people. They're pressing into communities. Their very lives are communicating truth. They're not obnoxious, but they're looking for opportunities and being intentional and even bold. At a bare minimum, I think this means for us that I first just need to care. I need to care about people. I cannot carry on my business, as it were, going to grocery stores, going to the gas station, being involved in the community, and just simply not care about people. The Christian has to start with a love for the people that we are in, whether it's your community, whether it's your place of work, whether it's your school. It means I'm trying to connect with people. I'm trying to be kind with people that God puts in my pathway. It doesn't mean I'm hitting everybody, but it does mean that those whom I God, you know, works out that I could walk into their pathway, I'm engaging them, inviting them to lunch, inviting them over to my home, inviting them to church. I'm asking questions because I'm genuinely interested in you as a person. It's amazing how God gives us these opportunities, even sometimes unexpectedly. And then God gives us the words to say. Sometimes, well, I don't know what to even say. And we ask God, and God gives us even the words to say to plant seeds. It's not shoving the gospel down people's throats, but it's graciously engaging them out of a genuine interest for their souls. And I think that's what we see this pattern, again, is that Paul and Barnabas, they're on a mission. They go into the synagogue, and they genuinely engage them. They want to present the truth to them. They care about the very people that they're ministering to. Even Paul said, I so wish, in Romans 9, I so wish that my brethren would come to faith. He had a passion for this, so we need to care. And even when we're doing this well, some people are simply going to reject it. That should be expected. They may even just reject you, want nothing to do with you, want nothing to have not to have a relationship with you. But again, this ought not to surprise us. This is par for the course for what it means to be a Christian. Jesus told us, expect troubles in this world. But I'm American, and sometimes I think, well, I shouldn't be inconvenienced. I shouldn't have troubles. I mean, I have all the luxury of this world. And so Christians kind of get sucked into that thinking. But that's not the life we're called to live. So even though the gospel divides, God gives opportunities with conflict. God gives opportunities with conflict. And so this is good, right? The first thing we notice here is that God is directing the one in whom we encounter. He's the one that are arranging things. In 13:4, Paul and Barnabas are initiated and directed by the Holy Spirit. And you can argue, okay, they're missionaries and they have a specific calling by God. And you are right. But we know from God's word that he clearly, sovereignly arranges our relationship. Just as we'll see here in a minute with Paul and Barnabas. You have neighbors, you have coworkers in a community where you interact and live. That's just normal part of living a life. Don't you find it interesting sometimes how you repeatedly run into the same type of people? I don't think that is a coincidence. I think God is in charge of who the people we connect with in our culture and of who people that we end up making relationships with. God brings people into our lives just like Paul and Barnabas experience. Look at verse 6 and 7 of chapter 13. They travel to Patmos. They happen to run across a politician and a magician. That's quite a combination. The magician, of course, is not an illusionist like we normally think of magicians today. He's a sorcerer. This is black magic. This is the occult. This is really far more significant. And his name is Bar-Jesus, which strikes us kind of odd. It means son of Jesus. Jesus, of course, would have been a common name at that time. Our text later identifies Bar-Jesus as Elymas, later in the text. The text tells us that he's a false prophet. So this guy's not good. But the politician, or the proconsul, as it says, Sergius Paulus, he's interested in spiritual matters. You got two conflicting views, two different personalities here that have a different approach. The text says he summoned Barnabas and Paul because he wanted to hear the word of God. What a great opportunity, right? And absolutely, it is a great opportunity. But in verse 8, Elymas opposes Paul and Barnabas. And he tries turning the politician away from the faith. He has a different agenda here. Paul states that he is making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. This is not a good man. He's perverting the true ways of the Lord. And some translations use that word. He's actually perverting the truth. So we got a problem here. What do we do? Looks like we got a fight on our hands, as it were. Have you ever experienced this? You're talking with someone, you're trying to impart some truth, and they seem interested, and then someone else steps in and begins to interfere. They twist the truth, they discount what you have said, they introduce false teaching, tell lies. They just infer that the truth is ridiculous. So what do we do? But before we look at what Paul did here, I want you to keep something in mind. The book of Acts gives us a description of what happened in the early church. It doesn't always mean that gives us a prescription for how we should respond. So keep that in mind. This is how Paul responds. Acts 13:9. But Saul, who was called Paul, his name begins to change here in the book of Acts, filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's God-directed. It's by God. Looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Wow. Does that sound harsh? It should, because it is. I mean, this is in your face. If we didn't know better, I would think that maybe Paul was on Facebook or something and being one of those angry posters. This is bad. I mean, this is not kind. It doesn't appear to be kind at all. And I think what we notice here is this is a very unique situation. The Holy Spirit led Paul to, in essence, a severe scolding. This was a false prophet. And in the scriptures, I think that there's good precedent to say that it is an appropriate response when a false teacher or a proud religious leader is interfering and resisting the work of God. And we see this with Jesus, even at times with the Pharisees, right? I mean, these proud religious leaders. You whitewash tombs. I mean, that sounds harsh when we say, well, that's not the Jesus that I thought I knew. But in reality, it is appropriate at times. Probably not so much for us as often, but maybe. I think probably 95% of the time, Christians ought to be known for their gentleness and respectful responses. I mean, wouldn't that be characteristic? And that was certainly the pattern that the apostles had. That this was abnormal. This was a unique situation. Even to those that oppose this, Peter, I think, gives some helpful instruction. 1 Peter 3:15-16. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, and do it with what? Gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So the New Testament pattern, the characteristic of our lives, that ought to be the response. But sometimes it's warranted. And certainly Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's what's really interesting. The brutal and contentious conflict turns into an opportunity for the gospel. The politician believes the gospel. Now that's a miracle, right? I mean, for a politician... You're not getting that, are you? It is. Get on board with me for a minute here. Opportunity and opposition often go hand in hand. Resistance brings opportunities. I don't think that's the normal way I think about it. When you think about conflict, I don't think, well, now I got an opportunity. I don't think that's normal. I don't think this means it's fun, but I think God uses it. chew on this for a minute. God sometimes leads us into relationships and situations full of conflict for the sake of the gospel. So you could be at your workplace, you could be at your school, you could be in your community, and God could be leading you into a relationship, a connection with someone else that ends up being full of conflict for the sake of the gospel. That's certainly what's happening here in this text. I don't think that always means that, but certainly these are opportunities, I think, that God gives us. When's the last time that you have seen your relationship troubles in the culture as an opportunity for the gospel? Certainly you've been in conflict in the past. Certainly you will be in conflict in the future. But when have you seen that as, well, maybe God is trying to give me an opportunity for the gospel? That's what happens here. Notice what was the key to him believing, verse 12, because he was greatly astounded at the teaching about the Lord. Now, there's certainly a judgment miracle that happened here. He was blinded. He had to have someone lead him along. But what catches the eye of this politician, he's amazed at the teaching of the Word of God. This old book that we call the Bible, is not magical, but it is living and powerful, right? It's the mighty word of God that spiritually awakens even a dead politician's heart. It's the truth that convicts hearts. The truth of the gospel is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. Christian, here's another simple, good reminder that we sometimes forget. It's not primarily about our clever tactics or our great arguments. When we're engaging unbelievers, it's simply pointing them to the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the truth of God to bring conversion. Which leads us to our final point, keep persuading even when opposed. Keep persuading even when opposed. In Acts 14, 1 through 7, looking back at this a little bit closer, in chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are now in Iconium. They enter the Jewish synagogue. They preach the gospel again, and Jews and Greeks believe. Both parties, Jews and Greeks. But once again, some Jews begin to stir up trouble. And the text says they poisoned the minds of the Gentiles. We don't know what they said, but clearly they fed them some misinformation. So when facing opposition again, what do? Verse 3 says, they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. So there's trouble happening here. There's conflict. And I'll tell you what I'd like to do. I'd like to leave, right? I mean, that's a natural tendency. Let's get out of here. They remained for a long time speaking boldly, not just for a short time, but for a long time. I think that just goes against what we normally think. We're people that like to escape conflict. Get me out of this uncomfortable situation. But they stayed for a very long time. Just because someone is trying to stir up trouble doesn't mean we should quit. Keep looking for opportunities to graciously give people the truth. I mean, this is what we're about. This is what we're here for. I think sometimes we give up on people too easily. We may even wrongly assess that their pushback against the gospel means that they're just rejecting it altogether, and that just simply may not be true. Most people today, especially I think, in our culture, need to hear the gospel multiple times before they trust in a Savior. They need the exposure to the truth. They don't only need to hear the truth, but they need to know that we love them as well, right? The gospel in word and in deed. People should not be treated like a pet project. That's not what was happening. These people are just like you and me. They're not the enemy. As much as the culture feels like the enemy, as much as people are pushing back, they are not the enemy. That's not who we're fighting. We should care about them, love them in tangible ways. We should be a friend to them, like Jesus was a friend to sinners, even though they don't believe. Spending time with people, continuing to answer their objection, communicates we care. And it opens a door for the gospel. They want to hear someone that says, I know you care about me. You're not just treating me like I'm here for some type of an agenda. Verse 3 goes on to say that they bore witness to the word of grace. Sometimes we do need to talk about hard things, like the wrath of God. Sometimes we do need to talk about hell. We cannot have the mentality that we can never upset anyone or go down any controversial road. But especially when matters are tense, it's probably wise for us to talk about matters of grace, mercy, forgiveness, and the hope of eternity. That's probably the better road. Give them the honey of the word, the sweet truths that encourage their hearts. You know, it's the kindness of God that brings people to repentance. That's what Romans tells us. So be gracious, be kind, be gentle, be respectful. It's amazing how God uses that to open up hearts. And as we see in our text, there may come a time when we have to part ways. Paul and Barnabas found out there was a plan in the city by certain individuals to mistreat them, to stone them. And if people want to do you harm, that might be a good indication it's time to move on. Most of us will probably never encounter that kind of treatment, but sometimes, no matter the length of time, we might need to shake the dust off of our feet. And it just takes wisdom, I think, to know when to stay and when to leave. But even when relationships end, our responsibility to bear witness of the gospel doesn't stop. Paul and Barnabas fled that city, went to another city, and verse 7 says, continued to preach the gospel. They were on a mission. And that's what it means to be a Christian. You and I are on a gospel mission. Our statement of faith is real clear. It is our desire to make and equip authentic disciples of Jesus. That's why we're here. We're on a mission. So let me leave you with some last parting thoughts. Coming back full circle for a minute. Are you a flight or fight person when it comes to the gospel? Are you willing to speak the truth in love even when facing opposition? And I'm talking about truths concerning who God is and what Christ has done for us. As you know, there's a lot of tension right now and a lot of conflict in our culture. It's happening. This is a great opportunity for the church to be salt and light. It really is. Here's an opportunity for us. What kind of testimony are you having right now in our culture? Are you an agent of peace, an agent of good news, or are you someone who is simply fighting the culture? Whether it be your community or your workplace or even social media, are you known for being angry at politicians or even injustice, as important as they are? Are you known for a message of hope in Christ? You know, it's inevitable that if you are not presently at odds in conflict with someone or people in the world, you will be. It might not be over even a gospel issue, but you have an opportunity to show Christ to those even who act like your enemy. Paul and Barnabas could have responded wrongly. They could have sought revenge. Instead, they kept on lovingly proclaiming the truth. And keep this in mind, you will never know who's watching you. Sometimes conflicts are not about the individuals that are in the midst of the conflict. It's about the person on the sidelines that's watching the conflict. That could be the gospel opportunity before us. Maybe your conflict with someone is for the benefit of someone else coming to faith. We have the greatest news on earth, and we all know that we always talk about what we think is important, what we love. And out of love for God, let's pray that God would give us compassion for the lost. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we are eternally grateful that you have given us a message of hope. We're thankful that you have instilled with us these precious truths that is a privilege to be able to share with others. Father, we know that this gospel divides. We know that sometimes this is going to bring tension and conflict inside relationships. We ask that you'd give us boldness. You would give us a love and a compassion for those who need to hear that we would care enough about the people that you put in our pathway. Continue to instill within us the kind of love that Paul and Barnabas had, that Jesus had. May you continue to grow us to be faithful to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with us as we close our worship.